Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached in all of Scripture. This is episode number 60, Sin Will Never Triumph, looking at Genesis 19, verses 12 through 29. And with me today as I open up this text is Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hello, my friend. Good to be with you both.
Yeah, it's good to play tag team with you, the book of Genesis. I've enjoyed your perspective as you've taken us through this book, a shared perspective on the paradigm of redemption and judgment that Genesis chapter 19 lays out for us. And also with us today is Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark. Good to be with you.
And I'm glad that you could be with us. We're going to look at this passage. Instead of reading it at the beginning, I'll read it as we go through. Just as a reminder, you can go back and listen to the previous episode on the beginning of Genesis chapter 19, the picture of the warning that comes to Lot and the angelic messengers. Then beginning at verse 12, after having seen the gross immorality of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, we now see the warning of the judgment that is coming and the warning for Lot to leave. And there are several paradigms that we're going to see. This is one of those paradigmatic passages that falls along the order of Noah and the judgment and the judgment on Babel, in a smaller part, perhaps, the judgment of deliverance that we will see later from Egypt. This falls along that line. There are several themes that are parallel to Noah and anticipate what we're going to see in the rescue, the redemption from Egypt. And here, this is the judgment that falls upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and the brimstone, as the King James translated it, the brimstone that falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. It begins in verse 12. The men, these are the angelic messengers, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now, if you remember back in chapter 18, God had said, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Well, now he knows. Now, it's not that God didn't know, but again, this is a judicial rendering. We saw that in the earlier part of this chapter. And one of the reasons this episode is revealed to us is to tell us that, yes, the outcry of their sin is indeed great. We saw on the last episode that the situation in Sodom represents a culmination of evil, and God's judgment against that idolatry is giving over the people of Sodom to even greater imprisonment, giving them over to their depravity. And the fact that they as a community are guilty of the grossest of sins demonstrates their guilt and demonstrates the fact, verse 12 is introducing us to this, that God has acted now justly. So he's investigated their activity. They're on trial and they're found guilty and they deserve the penalty. And so now we begin the penalty phase here in verse 12. Their sin is worthy of the death penalty, but Lot is one of God's chosen. Now, he's not a pagan. He's a pilgrim, and we'll see more about that a little bit later. He's going to be delivered, but the angelic messengers say, you need to move fast. It's time to leave, and they're going to reveal to Lot God's plan for the city. And so they say, the Lord has sent us to destroy the city. And remember, according to the Mosaic Law, and that's going to be established, of course, much later, but in the law we'll codify this principle that it takes two witnesses to confirm a death penalty. And again, this is a judicial kind of setting. Here are the two witnesses, the angelic messengers, and they've come to destroy the city. And that word destroy is the same word that is used of the flood. That brings up something that we're going to touch on several times as we kind of walk through this passage, that this is another redemptive judgment paradigm. It's something that's similar to what we see in Noah. A redeemer is provided for through judgment upon sinners. It's something that we're going to see a little bit later again in the redemption from Egypt. So this is part of a bigger picture. This is not God having a temper tantrum and I'm going to get them back for what they did. This is part of a judgment redemption paradigm that is going to be seen again and again throughout Scripture, sometimes in big events like the flood in Egypt, sometimes in smaller stories of redemption, like you might see, for example, in several of the episodes in the book of Judges and in Joshua and so on. So this is rebellious humanity as they're facing the judgment of God. This is the culmination of sin. And sin always only ends in utter destruction and death. There's a verse about that somewhere. The wages of sin is death. So that's your paycheck at the end. It may taste good. It may look good. It may feel good, seem good, just like a glass of orange juice does, except for the strychnine that's in it. And it will always kill you. And that's the picture of sin. And it's time to pay the penalty now for the sin of Sodom. So verse 14 tells us Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were married to his daughters, or who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. So they think he's joking around. And interesting, perhaps an intentional parallel or maybe incidental, but it's an unbelieving laugh. And we've seen unbelieving laughs in chapters before this. Abraham, Sarah, this laughter of this news. They laugh at this news of judgment, revealing their heart condition. They're oblivious, as Lost Man often is, oblivious to the fact that he deserves to be judged. They're oblivious to the fact that Sodom deserves to be judged. That tells us something about Lot. And again, we see Lot in the position of a very weak man in terms of leadership, particularly spiritual leadership of his home. And we'll see a little bit more of that today. But even his future sons-in-law that are essentially considered to be part of the covenant family here. That's the picture. Because though there's no indication they are believers, they're considered to be part of Lot's household. That's the seriousness, of course, of engagement in biblical times, as we're familiar with from the story, for example, of Mary and Joseph. Yeah. But the judgment's coming, nevertheless. Verse 15, as morning.
Can I say something real quick? Sure. I think that verse is so illuminating for us in our age as well, because you're right. I mean, they were, in one sense, in the covenant community, though it clearly indicates that though they were there, included by virtue of being in the family, they didn't belong inwardly.
Right.
And to those who do not truly belong to the city above, whenever the church speaks of the coming judgment, I think it's always perceived as something laughable. It's a joke.
Mm-hmm.
They thought he was jesting with them. And I think, you know, we may be inclined to say, well, okay, that was just some unique sense of theirs. I think it's more indicative of that the world always sees the language of the church and the warnings of the church regarding coming judgment. And we know, of course, that the judgment on Sodom is indicative of the judgment that comes onto the entire world as to be laughable. There will be no laughing when Christ comes. But I think that statement, at least for me, was helpful in getting into the psychology of the world.
Right.
Very good. It reminds me, too, and this may be something you were thinking of there, Adam, is 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's reflecting on the coming day of the Lord and talking about how scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, it's not here. So there does seem to be a theme here that's anticipated with Lot's prediction of the coming judgment and the response of his sons-in-law to how prophecy will be taken more broadly, how the people will react to prophecy generally. Mm-hmm. And even the Israelites, you know, often when God would send prophets to them, you know, their ears were deaf. They didn't hear. You know, Isaiah preached to them and their ears were deaf. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't believe.
Maybe they thought it was laughable what he was saying. I'm sure they did.
Right. That's certainly something that we're going to, there are a number of ways in which this text parallels the coming day of the Lord. And that's one of those ways. The refusal to listen to the message, the incredulity of the unbeliever, the undermining of the message, or marginalizing of the message, the realm of foolishness, silliness, something that's laughable, even insane. for you to think something like that against prevailing wisdom of the world and so on. That, yeah, that appreciate you pointing that out, because that's another way in which this is a parallel to the coming judgment. It's a microcosm of the final judgment to come. The judgment is coming, and as the morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, two daughters with you, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And previously, Lot is the one who hurried the angels out of the town square because he thought the danger was in the perverse judgment of the Sodomites. And now it's the angels who are hurrying Lot out of town because they know the real danger is in the just judgment of God that's coming, to which Lot up to this point is oblivious. But almost amazingly, Lot is still in no hurry. And we read in verses 18 through 23, 16, he lingered. And the word used to describe his hesitation, he lingered, is also a word that is used in the exodus of Israel from Egypt, or would be used later on in the exodus. They could not linger. They're being delivered by God. Everything is done in haste. There's no haste in Lot. One commentator notes that in one of the Jewish texts, Hebrew texts, a pause sign appears after the verb to linger, and it's to give the reader time to think about what is happening, sort of dramatizing this event. Lot pauses, the reader when he reads this pauses, and in our preaching, a good place to pause, a good time to challenge the congregation or your class about what's happening here with Lot. Why is he lingering? Where is he invested in? What kind of a pilgrim is this? And the lessons that he's going to have to learn from it. But he sort of dithers around, and so the men seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And once again, Lot is serving as a paradigm or a picture of the salvation of sinners, that he's not saved because he's smart enough to realize judgment is calling. The men seize him and drag him out because the Lord is merciful. He does not leave Lot to what he deserves in and of himself. You're reminded of what David says about that in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities. And Lot is saved because of what God does for him that he cannot do for himself. It's not by works of righteousness, right, that we've done, but by his mercy he saved us. And so they do, they save him. In verse 17, they brought him out, and one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And once again, there's a very heavy emphasis on emergency here. Get out now. The word escape is used in a way that emphasizes the fact that you got to do it right now. No time to lose. And interesting here, I think, too, in the Hebrew, the word for escape is malat. And that word malat is used 5 times in 5 verses, and it plays back and forth with the name Lot. Lot, malat, Lot, malat. Lot doesn't malat, but there's kind of a poetic play here on Lot's supposed to be hurrying and moving on, but he's dithering. And he's told he got to leave everything behind. Don't even look back. And all of Lot's vacillation, indecisiveness that we've seen so far, you got to put all that away. The judgment is falling. This is no time for divided loyalties. Don't stop. Don't look. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. And from this, I think we see that it's quite possible, perhaps even probable, that this judgment that's coming isn't going to fall just on this narrow area, as if once you reach the city limits, there's no more fire and brimstone, but the entire Jordan Valley. And I think we have a little paradigm here, a picture of the beginning of, and we've seen this in Abraham already, hints of this, but the displacement of the Canaanites. This is a foreshadowing of God's work that would take place with the Israelites after they would escape from Egypt. They would begin to displace the Canaanites. They would begin to inherit that land. And here, as a preemptive judgment, I guess you could put it that way, anticipatory judgment of that judgment upon the nations of Canaan. Here's a nation that is going to be judged, or a city nation, city state that's going to be judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. But, you know, by this time you're thinking, I'd be out of there driving a Bugatti as fast as I possibly can, pedal to the metal. But Lot has another request. And unlike Abraham's selfless request, where he's interceding on behalf of Sodom and behalf on Lot, Lot is very much interested in himself. And so verse 18, Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. This is kind of a, perhaps a little bit of a surprise, even for Lot. These angels have just saved his life, and this seems to be a bit of a pretense. It shows the irrationality of Lot, deceptiveness of unbelief. Here, these guys have been responsible every step of the way for saving Lot's life, even as he was being attacked on his doorstep, he was about to be attacked on his doorstep, and in his foolishness takes matters into his own hands. The angels save him, and yet his excuse for this next bit of hedging is, well, if I do what you tell me to do, and I head to the hills of out there, then later would be Moab, then the disaster might overtake me. Now, I mean, these aren't stupid angels, but Lot is blinded to his own sin. He's tricked into the self-deception of thinking that this sounds like a great idea to these angels, right? They're not going to see what I'm really after here. I still want to dwell in the city. And under the spell of sin, Lot's not acting in a very rational way. What's really behind his confessed concern is that Lot still wants an earthly city to call his own. And so he postures a little more in the next verse. Behold, and this almost gets to the point of silliness, at least in my mind as I read this. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.
It's just a little one.
Just a little one. I don't know. I've always found this to be a little funny. You know, maybe because we use this all the time when it comes to our own sin, right? It's just a little city. And Lot's little excuse, it's just a little city, actually becomes so famous that the name of the city is actually changed. Back in chapter 14, you'll remember the War of the Kings. There's a very small parenthetical statement in verse 2. There's no incidental statements in scripture, but the king of Bela was present. In parenthesis, it tells us that Bela is Zoar. Lot still wants to invest himself here. So, okay, if I go over to Bela, it's just a little city. And the word for little city or little place is Mitzar, a play on the word for Zoar. Lot will not Malot into the hills. He wants to go to Mitzar. And he wants to flee there, which from, again, the extent of the destruction that's told to us in verse 25, we know this is probably a city that is included with those cities in the Jordan Valley that are supposed to be destroyed. But he figures, well, Lot's a big town. Sodom's a big town, lots of sin. Bela's a small town, small sin. It's okay if I go there, right? And surprisingly, perhaps the angels grant his request. And the way that this favor is granted, again, emphasizes the fact that it's a gift of God. And I like the way the King James translates it to you. He said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken." That term, "I have favored," the way the King James translates, it's a couple of Hebrew words put together, which mean, "I lift up your face." It's a term which means not just, "Sure, I'll give you what you want," but it implies good favor towards somebody who's out of favor. And this is an indication here of something we'll see later, that Lot is justified in the sight of God. He is a believer. Here's a guy who walks by sight, but God condescends to him, lifts his face up, and grants his request. And the angels urge him, okay, but you better go, verse 22. "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So this pilgrim's hesitation is being emphasized, I think, in the second section here of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's, I think, the theme here in this first part of it. Lot's hesitation is something that we see in verse 16, where the men seize him, the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out. The word, "the Lord being merciful to him," that word "merciful" comes from a Hebrew word which means to have compassion. It means to spare somebody or to spare something, like if you stop and want to care for a dog that's been hit by a car, you know, or something like that. It's the word that's used, again, in the Exodus event, when the princess of Egypt opens the basket and finds the helpless baby Moses, who couldn't possibly swim to shore or save himself. This is a picture of the foolishness of Lot and the saving mercy of God. And it's another picture of the fact that we've seen in Abraham multiple times that Lot cannot save himself. When you've made so many bad choices that there are no good choices left, we have to wonder, is there any hope? And our hope is in Christ, in God's saving work. And we're going to see that more explicitly later, but it takes a supernatural act of God to deliver you. And he does this through his compassion for us. If you're preaching or teaching this text, there's a point of application here because we can be just as foolish as Lot. And of course, you know, we all think we're like Abraham, right? You know, our eyes are on the prize and we're faithful and we're heavenly minded and we're not looking for an earthly city. But the bottom line is we're probably a lot more like Lot. We've heard the gospel. We know the warnings. We hear the message week after week. We can even look around us. We can see God's judgment. And we see embers of judgment begin to fall, but we linger and dither and trifle. The remedy, of course, for this is to find mercy at the cross of Christ, where the judgment of God's rained down upon him, and where he swallowed up the judgment of God against sin, and find that what remains for us then is compassion.
Pretty good.
I think we see a picture of that in Isaiah chapter 63. As far as I can tell, I could be wrong about this. Maybe some of our Hebrew experts would know it better here. But as far as I can tell, Isaiah 63, verse 9, is the only place in the Old Testament where this word for mercy is used in the same way as it is here in Genesis 19 and verse 16. And Isaiah says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all in the days of old. And Isaiah goes on to say that God's people responded to his deliverance by rebelling against them. He was covenantally faithful. They were covenantally traitorous. And it's an astounding thing. In speaking of God's deliverance of his people, Isaiah says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Christ is afflicted by our sin on the cross. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And when somebody says that God doesn't understand, that God is unjust to inflict penalty upon sin, they don't recognize that God took sin upon himself on the cross in Christ. He bore the pain and the penalty of sin. He knows sin's consequence. He's placed himself under it. It's a wonderful picture of God's mercy, even to a sinner like this.
Amen. I mean, there's parallels here as well between the judgment that falls on Sodom and the judgment that falls on Egypt, insofar as the people of God are delivered from that judgment only through the blood of the Passover lamb.
Yes. There's so many parallels. It would have been and for another episode, but perhaps a fascinating study, simply to walk through the various parallels between these two pictures of judgment and redemption. There's a picture of the display of God's power as well. I mentioned a moment ago that there's no incidental verses in Scripture. In verse 23, we read something that seems pretty incidental. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So I don't know, maybe it's supposed to make us think it was pretty. But in the ancient Near East, the pagans worshipped the god of justice. Shamash was the sun deity. And the idea was that at sunrise, then, Shamash would come and dispense justice over all of the evil that had taken place during the time of darkness. And a light was a picture of that, right? The light that would dispel the darkness. Part of this is mixed up in creation myths and so on, that the light dispels the darkness and so on. They take the creation story and fashion it according to their own imagination, right? But as we saw earlier in Genesis, God so shows himself to be the only true God. And so in the eyes of the pagan, Shamash had risen many, many times and had never done anything, had never acted, had never seen any evil worth rectifying, no justice dispensed. But the God of Abraham speaks when the sun rises. So it's not Shamash who sees, but it's the true God who acts and who sees, who dispenses his judgment. So this isn't an incidental verse just telling us, oh, this was sunrise. This is giving us the drama that's taking place. The true God has seen and has acted.
And Mark, maybe can I go back to an idea that you were talking about earlier about Lot lingering?
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, verse 16 says, but he lingered. And I do think that's really interesting that it states that and it seems to focus on that. And I think it points up something about the coming judgment, the nature of the coming judgment, and the urgency in that it calls for on our part. We have to act with urgency, with haste, in order to escape it. Mm-hmm. And that seems to fit in with a, you know, a broader theme in Scripture about the sudden and unexpected nature of the coming of Christ. And I'm thinking here specifically of the metaphor used of Christ coming as a thief in the night, and therefore coming suddenly, unexpectedly, and that calls for urgency on our part to prepare for it, you know, the urgency of repentance. And the passage that comes most immediately to mind here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says that you yourselves are aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And then he makes a distinction between those who are in darkness and you who are the children of the light. And therefore, we ought to live as children of the light and not like those who live in darkness. We are not appointed unto wrath, but we are appointed unto salvation. And the same was true of Lot. He wasn't appointed to wrath. But nevertheless, there, you know, there is an urgency that this sudden judgment calls for, that calls for a response, you know, on our part, an urgent response. And Lot was not doing that and therefore being admonished for it. Another thing that I think is interesting here is the instructions not to look back. Do not look back. That reminds me of several passages of Scripture, but one that I think is interesting is where Christ talks about not looking back once you have put your hand to the plow. You know, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. You know, the idea of turning back to your old life that you renounce when you become a new creation in Jesus Christ. But I think maybe one of the most, the closest parallels that we have to what's going on here in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is the judgment of, is the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem, which is spiritually, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. And specifically in the Olivet Discourse, where Christ talks about Jerusalem being surrounded about with armies. And, you know, in those days when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and I think this is in Luke chapter 20:21, he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are in the, you know, who are out in the country, do not let them enter. And then he talks about the judgment coming upon the city. So this whole idea of escaping the judgment that's coming on the city, I think, comes to into play, too. In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
And we're going to get down to Luke in just a couple of minutes, because I think there's a picture of that judgment coming. I think that larger paradigm then serves as a picture of the final judgment that falls upon unbelieving humanity, the paradigm of the day of the Lord, which I think Jerusalem serves as a picture of as well. So, yeah, very good. Continuing with the justice of the Lord, coming then in verse 24, when the Lord looks, the justice comes, the judicial rendering has been made, the punishment now, the verdict's been declared, the punishment's been declared, and now the punishment comes. Verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There are folks, of course, who would object to this supernatural means of judgment. God, I think, anticipates that objection, which is why in verse 24, twice repeats the fact that this is the work of Yahweh. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur and fire came from the Lord out of heaven. So this is not a geological accident. It's described as raining, and that's a word that we've seen twice before already in Genesis. Again, back to some parallels. It's seen in the creation account. It had not yet rained. And then in chapter 7, God said, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In one of those contexts, it's talking about the natural process of rain by which the earth is watered. The other context is talking about God's judgment and sending rain on the earth, not to bring life, but to bring death upon the wicked, and through that death upon the wicked, life to his own. So rain can signify either blessing or judgment, and that's how it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. For example, we read that God rains down manna from heaven, and another point in Scripture, we read that God's raining down judgment And it's used here in that way. It's used against against Egypt in the Exodus event when the Lord rained down hail upon Egypt, hail mixed with fire. It's used in Ezekiel to describe the judgment of God against the cities of Gog and Magog. So unless you're predisposed to believing or to disbelieving in the supernatural and God's judgment in a supernatural way, the theme here is very clear. Now, this is not a coincidental earthquake. This is a judgment sent from God, delivered from heaven. This is the verdict of the just judge. Of course, it is possible that God used natural means in a supernatural way. Doesn't mean there was a great blowtorch that, you know, came down from heaven kind of thing. There are some indications there could have been some natural elements as part of the destruction. But this is a supernatural judgment that's rendered. And that's the scene in verse 24. The entire valley is incinerated. Fire, sulfur rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sulfur is not really sulfur, perhaps the way we would think of it. It's Latin for burning stone, brimstone in the English Bible, or the King James English. And we understand it, or we can understand it as basically perhaps like a volcanic eruption, melted rock, tar. Interestingly, in the story of Noah and the Ark, this word is used also, and it describes the tar that was used to coat the Ark. So this is the means of God's protection for Noah. And here we see that what God used to protect and save his people, he inflicts judgment upon his enemies as a means of saving his people. So again, it emphasizes this judgment. And verse 25 emphasizes that the judgment is divinely initiated. And to emphasize the pervasive nature of this destruction, the complete annihilation of all life in the Jordan Valley, this is a verse that's written in parallel form, verse 25, and the point's total annihilation. He overthrew those cities and all the valley. He overthrew all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So here's another parallel to the flood destruction. In the story of the flood, God says, I'll destroy the created order. And then he lists it in the reverse order of the way that he created it. Here's a parallel picture. This is a decreation event. So this was a lush valley, fertile valley, beautiful valley. It's the reason Lot chose the thing. And in an agricultural society, of course, it's the reason why civilization springs up. Now it's a wasteland. It's empty, void. Everything's destroyed. Returned back to a decreation picture. It's a primitive condition. And just like that, it's all gone. So here's a picture of the wages of sin, the fruit of sin that rots in a moment, the massive destruction of hail and so on. And of course, you can see videos of hail and tornadoes, even tornadoes of fire and stuff, but you'll never see anything on this scale. The picture that's given to us here, the earth exploding and burning, everything incinerated, is almost indescribable. And it would have taken some time, of course, for the full effects to be reached. And yet, think about how big this event is. You can read Genesis chapter 19 very quickly, but this is huge. And you think about, Adam, you guys are probably still trying to dig out from the hurricane over in Houston. There's still mission teams being sent over to help you guys over there. That was a big event. And yet, part of the drama of the story is how succinctly this event is told. Verse 24, then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur from the Lord out of heaven. That's it. There's this, if this is a, you know, MGM Studios version, we would expect about, you know, 45 minutes worth of this or something. This one verse, very quick, is a powerful supernatural act, which was thought to be, you know, the pagan gods have risen and fallen on us. Nothing's happened. But this takes no effort for the one true God. And how smug they felt, how secure they felt, how self-assured they felt, and death came so swiftly. But what's amazing to me is Lot still can't let go. So the angel's command had been, don't stop anywhere in the valley, don't even look back. And now when the region explodes with fire, what a terrible calamity befalls Lot as they have to run as fast as their legs carry them instead of being in safety and not look back. And of course, that's just what Lot's wife does and becomes part of that picture of destruction. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looking back, and she became a pillar of salt. And I don't have a lot to say here about this, except to perhaps notice again the failure on Lot's part. If you notice the position that she is in line, much like Adam, who stands aside as Eve takes the fall and stands by and lets her wrestle with the serpent herself and misrepresent the words of God. Lot is up ahead. The fire is coming. She's somewhere behind. He offers no guidance. He doesn't grab her hand and say, come on. She disobeys the command of the angel, and they are fleeing from Sodom. She looks back on the city, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. This is where I think is a helpful place to think about, how does this passage connect with the final judgment? How does this passage as a paradigm connect with how Jesus might use this passage in the New Testament? It's really this question of, what are we to make of this look? Is she looking back in terror? Is she fearing for her safety? You know, if there's a giant bear chasing you, you might look over your shoulder to see, is it just about got me? Is that why she looked? Well, the only way that we know what's going on is in her heart is by the New Testament reference. And that's where we get up to Luke 17, where Jesus actually uses this passage. So he's going to take this passage and begin to teach about the judgment, because the Pharisees have a question for Jesus in Luke 17. They want to know, when's the kingdom of God coming? And Christ takes their question and he expands on it. He says, the kingdom's here in the midst of you. It's present in my ministry, in my proclamation of the gospel. And then he turns to his disciples and says, the days are coming. Well, I will again appear. And the Son of Man will come to judge the world like lightning from the sky. He'll come to judge it, and it will be the end of the world. And talk about that event. He gives the example of Noah and the judgment that came, again, parallel to our story. And then he makes reference to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's what he says in Luke 17, 28-30. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus is describing the fact that this judgment will come, as Glenn, you mentioned just a few moments ago, right? As a thief in the night, right? In an unexpected time, and for the believer, also in an unexpected way. The judgment of the Lord will come not when the believer has time to prepare for it, but when they're eating and drinking and buying and selling and planning for the future and living the good life, and then fire and sulfur rain down from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, that's how it'll be when I return. People will be going about their business. And as, again, we've already mentioned, religion is silly, the gospel's foolish, the church is irrelevant, morality is what we decide is right, our God is our pocketbooks, and they'll go on working and reading and playing and shopping and so on and going to school. And there'll be no additional warning when I come. But the warning that Jesus gives is now. On that day, Jesus says, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. So he tells us, live like Abraham. Yeah, what do we learn from this story in Lot? Well, live like Abraham. Don't invest yourself in the things of the earth. The one who wants to gain the whole world will lose his soul. And then Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And that little verse, it's one of the smallest verses in the Bible, three words, tells us why Lot's wife looked back. She didn't look back in fear. She looked back in longing. She wanted Sodom, and she loved the world. She's the one who wanted to go back to the burning house and take away the things that she longed for. And Jesus says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come and run to the cross. Let no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is the sin that leads to death, and the sin of unbelief. And that's the picture, of course, of the pillar of salt, salt symbolizing deadness in the time of Lot when the covenant was broken. The covenant breakers would suffer a punishment for it. If it was a town that broke a covenant, who rose up in rebellion against a sovereign, then the site would be destroyed and salt would be thrown all over it, and that would mark the finality of their judgment. And Lot's wife is a covenant breaker. As part of God's Lot's household, she's supposed to be obedient to the terms of the covenant. So her remains become a part of the dead landscape of Sodom and Gomorrah, a symbol of the condition of the heart without Christ, a symbol of judgment to come. But this verse, as so often in Scripture, this passage doesn't end in judgment. I think there's a redemptive theme that runs here. And that's the last part I want to look at here in these last few verses, verse 27 to 29.
That's wonderful.
Well, let's look at verse 27 through 29. Then Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And it's a little note to remind us that Abraham is still here. Here comes Abraham. He is making intercession. There's more to the story than death and destruction. the symbol of covenant faithfulness, not perfect covenant faithfulness, but covenant faithfulness nonetheless. Abraham enters the picture to introduce the good news. In verse 28, he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. You can imagine what he felt when he saw the smoke rising. But in verse 29, here's the key. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, here's this, these beautiful words, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And once again, we see an echo from the story of Noah, which tells us God remembered Noah. Here we find that God remembers Abraham, and by that, Lot is saved. So it's at the end of the story, I think, that we find tremendous comfort, because this is not a story that's easy to hear. It's a dark story. It's a picture of civilization that's so devoid of light that we can find it difficult to contemplate their depravity. But when we come to grips with the fact that in our natural condition, we are nothing but sin, and the only hope of our salvation is in the fact that God remembers, it's covenant a word. God is honoring his covenant faithfulness. And that's the beauty here of our Savior, who bears sin's fatal blow, fulfilling the terms of the covenant and extends to us the hand of mercy. And I want to just finish up by going to 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter also is going to make use of this. And this is one of these episodes that we could spend, you know, six episodes on this, right? Because this is a paradigm of redemption and judgment. But where explicitly I think we see it most helpfully is 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter here, of course, talking about the final judgment, the fact that God preserves his people through this age, preserves them through everything, through temptation, persecution, torment, human frailty, and so on. And he keeps us safe until he arrives. And to illustrate how God keeps us safe, he uses two examples. I'll give you one guess what the first one is. It'll be Noah's flood, of course, right? Parallel. Mm-hmm. He protected Noah and his household. And then he turns to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a parallel. In verse 6, 2 Peter 2:6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the story of Noah, a picture, a miniature of the judgment that's going to fall on the world for rebellion and unbelief. And we've already seen a small example of that, right? How Luke has that picture when Jesus tells the Pharisees, the Son of Man will come like lightning from heaven and judge the world. But here, a judgment upon all created order. He comes to consume the ungodly, as in Noah in Genesis 6 and in 8. But this time, however, not by flood, as in the day of Noah, but by fire, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, but not like localized judgment, like in the Jordan Valley, but now the whole world. And that's why Peter tells us in the next chapter, then the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away. The earth and the works of it will be burned up. But Peter goes on to say in chapter 2, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I'm astounded by that verse. That righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. We could park a whole sermon on this. And I think, again, we should find ourselves here in some sense. If somebody asked me, and there's no reference in the New Testament, but if somebody asked me, was Lot a righteous man? And all I had to go on was the account from Genesis. I don't think I'd say yes, because I don't see a whole lot of righteous activity in his life. He's the perfect paradigm of a weak Christian. Here's a guy who just can't seem to get his act together. In fact, if he attended your church, you probably would have the tendency to chalk him up as one of those hopeless cases. Right, but there's no doubt from the scriptural account that he's a believer. In fact, three times here in 2 Peter, Peter refers to Lot as righteous. And he was a man whose conscience tormented him. He couldn't tear himself away from Sodom. And yet what he saw there really bothered him. Lot hated the sin that he saw around him. And yet at the same time, he recognized that he was so profoundly affected by it because of his own lack of faithfulness. The way it's written, day after day, he was tormenting his soul. And this is a guy who knew sin's devastating effects. He could see its destructive tendencies in his family, in it, all around him, in society, in himself. And here's a guy who may not have been faithful. He may have been selfish, may have been conflicted, but God never gave him over to sin. Now, Peter uses this in the context of the coming judgment. I think as Christians, we have to ask, why does Peter give us this insight? And I think it's because Lot symbolizes for us the frustrating conflict of many a Christian who really wonders whether he will ever be victorious over sin. What should we be afraid of in the coming judgment? Peter's directing us. We will continue to struggle against sin. We will continue to war against sin. We must, however, place our faith in Jesus Christ. We must look at the coming judgment, come face to face with the reality of our sin. We must say, how can I escape this judgment because I am a sinner? And whether we wrestle with sin like Lot did, or whether we're tormented by it like Noah was, whether it's persecution that we're facing as Peter's audience in his case, whether seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in the things of the earth, whether we see the destructive effects of sin around us that torment us, God wants us to know that he knows how to rescue the ungodly. And that's what Peter concludes in verse 9. Then, if that's the case, folks, Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials. Look at Lot, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We look around at the wicked and say, well, the wicked never die young. They've got it made. Look at all of the beautiful things that they enjoy. The book of Revelation paints a picture of not only the coming day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord as continuing to come. And the judgment upon unbelievers that continues to befall them. The way of the transgressor is hard, but God keeps those who are his. God rescues those who are his. And this is the comforting thought. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a disturbing story, but lest our weak faith be drowned in a sea of doubt, we have this glorious word of assurance that sin will never triumph. It will never have victory over us, and in the end, it will not be able to claim the world, because God is going to destroy the old with fire from heaven and create anew. And that's the message of the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord, this day of wrath, then, this day of wrath coming is no longer a day of dread for the believer, but a day that we look forward to, we wait for it. Our deliverance from sin comes through God's judgment. For all of us who tend to be unfaithful as believers from time to time, our eyes on the things of this world, I hope this passage is one that encourages us.
Amen. Amen.
That's very good, brother. I think maybe you misspoke. I think you said, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials when citing 2 Peter 2:9. But Peter says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's the distinction between the godly and the unrighteous, one being rescued, the other being preserved until the day of judgment. And of course, you're pointing out, though, that Lot in himself is unrighteous. You know, as we all are by nature, we are unrighteous and ungodly. You know, one of the most beautiful connections we see here with the story in Genesis is that just as God saved Lot for the sake of Abraham, because he remembered Abraham, God saves us, you know, for the sake of Christ. You know, he remembers Christ and the work of Christ. You know, our salvation from the coming wrath is not because of our own righteousness or our own godliness, not at all. It's because God remembers Christ and saves us on his account. And that is, I think, a beautiful picture of redemption that is foreshadowed in the story of the rescue of Lot.
Another wonderful word. By the way, I did misspeak, if that is indeed what I said. Certainly.
A very easy thing to do. Imagine all the nonsense that I say from the pulpit that was unintended.
Right, yeah. what a picture of that righteous judgment that comes and the salvation that we as believers have.
Yeah, very good.
Well, thank you, brothers. I appreciate your interaction with me in this text. Again, this is one of those paradigmatic texts that you could spend many episodes on tracing through Scripture. One of our purposes here at Proclaiming Christ is to essentially give you we're going to exegete the text and show you some redemptive historical themes here, but this is not the end of the development of the story. I hope if you're preaching or teaching that you'll just take some of these things that we've touched on very briefly, and you can expand it in so many different directions and trace these themes out in Scripture. Peter's admonition here in chapter 2 alone is worthy of a series on the coming of God and what that means for us as believers as we look to his coming. And not just that he's going to get the unbeliever what they deserve, but our motivation to godliness, to holiness. And as I think, Len, you mentioned a bit earlier, this picture of urgency to repent, this urgency to get ourselves out of this place of sin is also given as an urgency with which we share the gospel with others, to compel them, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And the angels are a picture of that as they grab Lot and his wife and drag them out of Sodom. Well, thank you very much for your input, gentlemen. Appreciate that. Adam York is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Glenn Clary, co-pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. If you want to drop us a line, any one of us sometime, we would certainly appreciate it. You can leave a comment here on the comment section of the forum. Stop in and visit us where we are in our respective ministries. Better yet, come worship with us on a Sunday morning. If you're looking for a church home, we would love to have you. But thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.